Amen. Romans chapter 8. The text is actually, in the broader sense, about assurance of salvation. And that's what I'd like to preach to you about this morning. Assurance of sonship through the Spirit. And we find this in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 16. Now in Romans 6, we saw the emphasis was on the fact that we're slaves of sin, but now we're Christians, slaves of righteousness, and slaves of God. And that was the emphasis of chapter 6. And as we get to chapter 8, it sounds like he's going to say the same thing again. It sounds like he's going to say, you know, you were a debtor to sin, but now you're a debtor to God. But that's not what he says, interestingly enough. He changes the metaphor. He changes the comparison. And the change that he makes it to is done purposely and done richly. And that's what I hope to bring to you today, to show you the progress that's being made through the book of Romans and to show you the privileges that we have as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so we're not just slaves. We're children of God. And we'll come to see that more fully, I think, all the days of our life. As I meditated on this, I was awestruck and surprised at how much I knew it was true that I'm a son of God, but how much I take it for granted that I'm a son of God, because it's just something that's almost incomprehensible. And when we really get down to the full depths of what it means, I'm not sure we can even begin to plumb the depths of it. So we're going to meditate on that glorious truth this morning. And whatever troubles you have, and many of us have some real problems that do exist. Some of us have some very bad financial problems. And the last couple of years have been very, very rough for many. And some have some health difficulties, and they're battling them out greatly, some severe and some just the normal things that weigh upon us as humans. Some are battling with family issues, and the family issues are real. And then all of us are continually battling with the stresses and strains of daily life. I mean, I'd like to meet the person that says, I have no stress, and I have no difficulties, I have no problems, everything's just hunky-dory, you know. Well, that just doesn't happen. And this is a world of trial, it's a world of tribulation, it's a world of problems, but it's not the world that we're going to live in like this forever. Just look at verse 18. We're not going to deal with that verse today, but it really leads up to this verse. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And in 1 Corinthians, it says much the same thing. But the way it puts it in 1 Corinthians is you could put all of your troubles, all of your problems, all of your trials, every single thing that weighs you down on a scale over here, and then the glory that's going to be revealed, the inheritance that we have, the fact that we're heirs and children of God, put it on the scale here, and as soon as you touch the scale with that, it would just go right to the bottom because it's not even worthy to be compared. There's no comparison. The things that we're going through today, the troubles that we have, the difficulties, the problems, no matter how bad they are, and there's people that are facing the end of their life. Well, you know what? You face the end of your life, and you're a Christian, new life in Christ. So you can't lose. There's no way to be a loser if you're in Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God. The day of our death is the day of our graduation and the day of the beginning of the realization of the full end that'll come at the resurrection. Well, let's look together at the context, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, we're not going to have time to deal with verse 17 at length today, but let me just say this about it, because it does fit the context of what we're talking about. We're joint heirs with Christ. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He's the unique one. He's the one and only. And we're sons of God by adoption. And that's different. But sons of God nonetheless. A human illustration. Every human illustration breaks down, so beware. But a human illustration that I think that helps to show this. My wife has an adopted sister. A sister in every aspect of the word, and a sister in truth. A sister in all accordance with the law. But her adopted sister is black. Now, obviously, genetically, they're not the same. And she was chosen by my wife's parents and adopted into the family and made to be a sister and one of the other sisters along with the brother. Now, she's in every way a joint heir. We're, in fact, getting ready to split up some inheritance and everything like that. She's a joint heir with my wife and the rest of the family, just as much as any would be. But genetically, and the gene pool isn't the same, but that's not what matters. What matters is she is a sister. And that's what we can think about with ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became a man, but he never ceased to be God. But we'll never become God. That's the great error. And sometimes that's even taught in Christian and semi-Christian circles, is that we will be gods and that we will be divine. And that's not true. We're flesh and we're blood, and we'll be remade in glorified bodies, but our essence will never be deity. We will remain human. We'll remain as God has made us to be. We'll be able to glorify God. And we're sons and daughters of God, but by adoption, not by genetics, so to speak, if I could use that kind of a crude illustration. We're not of the same nature and essence. Well, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And you would expect, if you just are into this and studying it hard, and you've got through chapter 6 and you've got through chapter 7, and he says, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but you'd expect to say, we're debtors to God to live according to the Spirit. But that's not what he says. Instead, he takes a little bit of a side note and then goes on to his main point. The side note says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Now, we're going to come back to that before the message is over this morning, and emphasize that as we get down near the bottom. But that's vital to our assurance of salvation, and it's not just a throwaway, and he's not just repeating what he'd already said. He's making progress. We're not debtors to the flesh, we're children of God. And that's what it says in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, election, and we've talked about election. Election is the work of God. It takes place before time. It's the sovereign prerogative of God the Father. It's a secret decree. It's something that no one can tell, someone that no one can know. In fact, the only way that you can know who the elect are is when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, believe in him, and live for him. And now we know them. Now we can see them. They were known of God all along. They were chosen of God all along. And they were elect of God before the foundation of the world. And we don't know who they are before they come to faith. And we don't know how many of them they're going to be. The Bible tells us a multitude that no man can number is how many there'll be. So we know that there's going to be more than we can count. That much we know. But that's election. Regeneration, we preached about a couple of weeks ago. And regeneration is the change that God makes. It's preceded by the general call to salvation. The gospel goes forth. But then the Spirit comes and applies the word of God to the individual, changes their heart, changes their mind, changes their life. It's a change they may not even have realized has taken place at that very moment, but God has come, and God has made the difference. And that's regeneration. And the elect one now becomes a believer. And then there's justification. Justification is another one of those theological words, but it's an interesting one, because actually, whereas regeneration is the change that makes a difference, justification is vital and it's important, but it doesn't change you. It changes your status with God. It's His declaration that you are righteous. It's His declaration that you are holy. It's His declaration that you have been purged of your sins and the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to you. That's what justification is all about. But you know, it's an interesting thing. It's a declaration. And it's not a change like what regeneration is. And then there's adoption. We're talking about adoption here. Adoption is being made a child of God. It's that legal status change. And in fact, you can read it on your outline here of what it says about adoption, to quote John Murray, to go ahead and take a look at it there. He says, adoption is a legal change in status from a child of wrath to a child of God. It takes place by faith at the moment of union with Christ and will be publicly revealed at the resurrection. It's an act of God's free grace flowing from the electing love of God in eternity and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in time. In adoption, we receive the privilege of being one of God's heirs, as well as other privileges and obligations that flow from this new relationship. And He's now our Father. And we look to Him. And we cry out to Him, Abba, Father. Everyone has God for a creator. There's no one on this earth by accident. And everyone has been created by God. But only Christians have God as a Father. Some people like to talk about the fatherhood of God. And that was a big, big thing in the 60s and 70s. Fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And a lot of the sentiment behind it was good. A lot of the idea behind it was, let's break down racial prejudices. Let's break down barriers between people that are cultural barriers. Let's break down these artificial things that divide us. And you know, that is a good ideal. But I'm not sure it's possible with human beings, sinful and fallen, to do that unless they're in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ Jesus and you have prejudice, and if you're in Christ Jesus and you have those kind of cultural things, you go against the very nature of what God would have you to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so to talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men is something that isn't going to work on a human level, but on a supernatural level in the family of God and the kingdom of God, it ought to work and it should work. And it's only our own sinfulness that keeps it from doing so. Everyone is God for a creator. Only Christians have Him for a Father. And the Bible says, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities those that love Him. Look at 1 John, please. I'll just turn to one verse in 1 John. We looked at a few this morning in the first service. But this is probably the capstone verse when it comes to the fact that we're children of God. And I think John was amazed by it. This is the elder John, a little bit older in life, writing to those that are younger in the faith, many of them, and he calls them his little children and such like that. But look at the wonder with which John the Apostle writes when he writes in 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know Him, because it did not know us, because it did not know Him. There's a marginal reading that reads, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. And I wouldn't be surprised if that's not original in there, because that would just make sense for John to say something like that and to be that excited that way. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. And there's a great word on sanctification there too. We are pure, and we walk to purify ourselves. We walk in the Lord. And that takes us right back to Romans 8 in verse 14, where it says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, the idea of being led by the Spirit of God, I think, has been misunderstood by many in this day. In fact, it's been interpreted in a charismatic way by some, that I listen to the Spirit, and the Spirit tells me what to do, and I follow the Spirit's leading, and He speaks to me and tells me what I should do. And the Spirit does speak to us, but we need to take a step back. And what's the Apostle Paul actually saying? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. How are we led by the Spirit of God? Well, the consistent testimony of Scripture is we're led by the Spirit of God by the Scriptures themselves. This is the rule of our feet. This is the rule of our life. This is the way that we're to walk. It tells us what we're to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. And so if we're led by the Spirit of God, it means we're walking in the ways of God. And it doesn't mean we're walking in the ways of God perfectly, because no one walks in the ways of God perfectly. That's an impossibility while we're here on this earth. But there's a path, there's a course, there's a pilgrim's progress that's being trod. And that's what we're doing right now. We're on the course of the pilgrim's progress, trotting and walking and plodding towards the kingdom until the time that He brings us through to the other side. There's the reality of the now, that we're in the kingdom of God and enjoy all of the benefits of being children of God. But there's also the not yet aspects, that we're still battling, we're still fighting, and we're not there yet. But we will be there soon. Well, it's a remarkable change that God has done. And the way that we go about being led by the Spirit of God is by the proper use of the means of grace. It's the natural effect of regeneration. God's already made the change in our heart. He's already taken us from going this direction and turned around and going the other way. That's been the work of God for us. And that's what the Apostle Paul's talking about here in verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And this becomes a key, important principle in understanding assurance of salvation. So let's talk about assurance now and get to that point. Assurance of salvation. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And we'll have to talk about how that happens, and we'll just do that in a moment. You can see the outline that's coming up here. Assurance of salvation. It's something that as a pastor, I'm sure Pastor Jeff has the same experience, and all pastors in gospel churches, people struggle with assurance of salvation. It's one of the things that we get called for counseling, maybe the most, especially by young Christians, is I don't feel like I'm a Christian. How do I know that I'm a Christian? And what way can I have assurance of salvation? And it's always a bit of a frustrating thing, because you want people to have assurance of salvation, and you want them to have the joy of the Lord as their strength, and you want them to glory in the grace of God, and yet you see them struggling, and you empathize with them, and you know as a pastor that you can't give them that assurance. It isn't yours to give. It's not in your power. It's not in your hand. And sometimes you empathize so much, you say, if I could do it, I would, but I can't. You know, and you feel a little helpless. Well, we start out by saying that assurance of salvation is a controversial subject. It's controversial. People debate whether it's even possible. And there is a view that says that assurance of salvation is impossible, that no one can have assurance of salvation. And if you do have assurance of salvation, you're being presumptuous. You're saying something's true that you could not possibly know is true. And you think of the underlying cause of why someone would say that. And obviously, that's a Roman Catholic doctrine. Roman Catholic doctrine states very specifically that no one can know with certainty that they are a Christian. You can know that eventually you'll make it to heaven, but you can't know that you won't have to go through purgatory and through a long process and period of time. But our Arminian friends often do the same. They say they have assurance, but if they really thought about it, they couldn't. Because if you could lose your salvation, if that's a possibility, if you could fall from grace, if you could be in a state of grace today, and then next week fall out of that state of grace, you can have God for your father, and now God no longer is your father. If that's the case, then how could you possibly have assurance of salvation unless you have so much self-confidence in yourself that you believe that you can keep yourself and you will never fall because you're that holy and you're that powerful? Okay, well, I'm sorry, but that's the way it works, isn't it? I mean, that's so really, assurance of salvation is impossible in a scheme like that. Can't be done. Well, I hope to show you for this passage that we can know that and have a better assurance than that. Others, there's another side of the coin. I guess there always is, isn't there? There's always another side of a coin. You ever notice that? Error just seems to like to live on both fringes. You know, it just seems to hang out in both spheres. And there's another side of a coin here. Others would do everything they can in their power to make sure that nobody ever doubts at all. And this is really more of my background and what I'm used to and the ways that in the past that I've dealt with people in the far past and been dealt with myself, because I'm one that struggled with assurance of salvation for years. My teenage years were actually miserable at times because of a lack of assurance of salvation and because of great fears like that. And often what happens is people are sent back to their experience. Well, don't you remember the prayer that you prayed? You just got to believe in the power of that prayer that you prayed. You made the decision for Jesus. And he said, if you come to him, he'd never cast you out. And you came, you did it. You did what you were told. So you shouldn't doubt. Even if you don't feel like you're a Christian, you got to be a Christian. Even if you're not acting like a Christian, you must be a Christian because you made the decision. And so assurance has tried that way to deal with people by pointing to a point in time experience. It's even been said by some that what you should do is write to the date that you made the decision for Christ in your Bible and look at it very often to see exactly what the date and the time was that you became a Christian. Or you should maybe write it on a piece of wood and put a stake in the ground, and whenever you doubt, go back to that stake and look at that stake and see the date that's there. I'm going to tell you, number one, I don't think that's a biblical way of assurance of salvation at all. And number two, I do not think it's an effective way of assurance of salvation either. Again, it points to ourselves. It points to trust in ourselves. It points to what we have done instead of what God has done for us. I am here to say that assurance of salvation grows as the Christian grows. And we ought not to be surprised if the relatively young Christian has real and troubling doubts about the state of his soul. That should not surprise us. He or she is relatively new to being released from spiritual bondage. The flesh is strong. Old habits are hard to break. And these old habits bring doubts to our mind. But I'll also say it's tragic. It is tragic. If 20 years down the road, the Christian is still battling and struggling with his acceptance of God. Now, it doesn't matter how old you are in the Lord. Don't be surprised if you have fleeting doubts. I mean, you may have fleeting doubts about the existence of God. You may have fleeting doubts about the truth of his word. You may have fleeting doubts about the very things we believe. Maybe you hear something that sounds pretty convincing, like evolutionary theory or maybe another religion or something, and you just go, whoa, I just wonder. I wonder if they've got something that I don't have. I wonder if they've latched onto something that I don't know. But fleeting doubts are not the same thing as doubts. Fleeting doubts come and they go. Fleeting doubts fly through. Martin Luther said that I can't keep the birds from circling my head, but I can keep them from making a nest in my hair. Now, he was referring to lust when he said that. But it's also true about doubts, too. Fleeting doubts do come, And they remind us that we're human, and they remind us that we're weak. But we shouldn't have lifelong doubts of the truth. We're led by the Spirit. We should be walking a path that's a true path and a straight path and a path towards heaven. It's not a genuine, total upward path with no downward slopes to it. Hopefully it's not like the stock market that goes like that, you know. But it's a path that does go up and down like that. Now, I think it would do us well to turn to our confession for a moment. Our confession is not inspired, but it's a helpful tool. And it talks about assurance of salvation. Page 679 in the back of your hymnal. You can follow along with me there. It's the one thing, and many of you will know this by personal testimony, that when people come and talk about doubts of salvation and assurance problems, I tell you, read chapter 18 of our confession. Read it and we'll discuss it and we'll talk about it and see if this helps you. And it has been helpful to many. But I've also found that many of the same questions come up from people from time to time as they read it. So I'd like to just read it for you and explain it ever so briefly, because I think this is really the Christian doctrine of assurance in a really compact nutshell. And if you can comprehend this, you can comprehend the doctrine of assurance that comes throughout the Scriptures. And if you get the green copy of our confession has scriptural proofs to go along with it. And I think that'd be helpful for you too. Page 679, chapter 18, of the assurance of grace and salvation. Now, the first paragraph tells us that assurance is possible, and it's meant to refute those who say it's not possible, and in fact, the very purpose of it, and it's the same in the Westminster Confession of Faith where this comes from, the very purpose of chapter 1, of paragraph 1, was to refute the Roman Catholic faith that told the Reformers, you guys are presumptuous to believe that you have assurance of salvation. No man can have assurance of salvation. So point one, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men, and notice a temporary believer is an unregenerate man. He's a man that says, well, I believe, and then by his life and such proves that he doesn't. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God in the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. In other words, you don't have to go up to someone and say, I hope that I'm a Christian. You don't have to do that. And you can say with certainty, I know the Lord. I'm a Christian. He has saved me. And it's possible to have that kind of assurance of salvation. Point number two, though, I think is the place where there's a misunderstanding. And it's a misunderstanding that comes from the old wording of it. It's the same in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I pulled out to the good little handy book, Truth's Victory Over Error, because that's an old commentary on the Confession of Faith that really helps explain what the framers of the Westminster Confession had in mind as they wrote these things. Let me read it to you, and then I'll tell you what sometimes is misunderstood. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. And the part that people are stumbling over sometimes, and I've had it asked more than once, so I know that more than one person stumbled over this, is they look at that and they read an infallible assurance. They say, how can you have an infallible assurance? How can you know with absolute perfection, personally, And you know, that's not what it's saying. It's a misunderstanding of what's being said. It's not saying that I have some super secret knowledge that's been revealed to me and I know infallibly and there is no way possible that I could possibly be wrong about this. And in fact, if you read the rest of the paragraph, you can see that's not what it means, because it talks about the inward evidences of the graces of the Spirit, and it talks about keeping the heart humble and holy, it talks about the Spirit witnessing with our spirit. These are all biblical things. And the infallible assurance also is a biblical issue too. Let me just read you Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Therefore, it says, verse 11, and we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Skipping down to verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And I believe I put those scriptures on your outline there. Well, I didn't, so let me just tell you what they are. It's Hebrews 6, verse 11. And Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. And that's exactly what the confession is talking about. It's talking about the fact that Christ is infallibly God, infallibly sure of making our salvation sure. And if we're in Christ, our salvation is absolutely as sure as the Lord Jesus Christ could possibly make it to be. And that's what it talks about by infallible assurance. It's not ourselves, it's the Lord that's talking about. The third point, talking about this infallible assurance, doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. In other words, we just might not, you know, think that we are. And we may have doubts that we are. We may wonder if we are. And we may fear that we're not. But if we are, we are. Is that what I'm trying to say? Just because you doubt doesn't mean that you're not. In fact, many times as I've talked to people, truth of the matter is just the opposite. Those that fear the most, those that have the greatest sense of doubt, those that have the greatest sense of dread, those that have the greatest sense of fear, where does that come from? It comes from caring about God. It comes from caring about his ways. It comes from believing him and fearing for the state of your own soul, because you do believe in heaven and hell. You do believe in grace, and you do believe in the deserved punishment for sin. And so often those that, one of the great, best signs to me that someone's a Christian is the very fact that they care and that they take the time to wonder, because you know lost men go through this world. And you ask the average lost man if he's okay with God, and he'll probably tell you, I don't know, but I hope so. And if you keep talking about him, keep talking about it with him, he'll probably say, yeah, and I think so. I'm actually a pretty good person. And I don't think God would cast me away. I've tried to be good to my family, blah, 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 you know, and on it goes now. If you just let him talk, that's the way a lost man talks. And very few lost people will tell you that they think that they're condemned unless they have such a poor image of themselves and such a belief that usually has nothing to do with conviction at all, but just has to do with living such a wretched lifestyle. Well, anyway, it goes on to say, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given unto God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make their calling and election sure. Another scripture. And thereby that his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance so far it is from inclining men to looseness. And of course, that is the argument that was made by the Roman Catholic Church and by Arminians too, that we could never preach total acceptance with God, because if we did, then men would just live their life their own way, and they wouldn't care about God, and we wouldn't be able to press them to duty, and we wouldn't be able to tell them that they need to straighten up or else. Well, you know, with a Christian, you shouldn't have to tell a true Christian, straighten up or else. He has the witness of the Spirit. You tell him the truth, and the Spirit ought to bear witness with his Spirit what the truth actually is when it comes from the Word of God. And the conviction isn't something that we have to lay upon you. And we don't try to lay a lot of guilt on you. Don't believe in laying a lot of guilt on you. It should come from the Holy Spirit. When we're walking the wrong way, the Holy Spirit will tell you from his Word that you're walking the wrong way. And it's amazing how he does it. He brings people into your lives. He brings a sermon into your life. He brings a thought into your life, or whatever it happens to be. And the Holy Spirit will use the Word of God to bring conviction to our hearts and lives, to put us on the right path again. Because he never quits. He never gives up on those that truly belong to him. Then fourth of all, there are ways that assurance can be damaged or even lost. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers many ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in the preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Have you ever had the experience of feeling like God doesn't care and that God isn't there? You ever had the experience of praying and your natural senses tell you that your prayers got no higher than the ceiling and that you were just talking to nobody? I would be surprised if you haven't had that experience, because that's an experience that many of us have, and it can come and it can go. And often in God's providence, for no apparent reason, he allows us to feel that type of desertion for a brief period of time, so that the fellowship with him can be sweeter later. It's part of the growth process that he does. And so we sometimes are allowed for a time to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they're preserved from utter despair. So we may feel like all those things are true, but you can't trust your feelings. Often, that's not the reality that's behind it, and we just need to persevere in the means of grace. Well, how do we know we're the children of God? Well, we can go through this quickly. Back to Romans 8. The passage tells us, breaks down very easily to us. How do we know we're the children of God? Assurance of salvation. Verse 12 and 13, we're debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, there is the false view of the carnal Christian. And in the view of the carnal Christian, it isn't regeneration that makes a difference. It's the decision that makes a difference. And very inconsistently, once you make a decision for Jesus of your own free will, somehow you lose your free will, and the decision you made stands for all eternity, no matter how you live. That's not what the Scriptures teach, and that's not what verses 12 and 13 teach. Assurance of salvation comes through a lifestyle of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Not perfectly, but actively. And that assurance is based, an assurance based on a decision is just presumption. An assurance that disregards a change of mind towards God is presumption. An assurance that does not live by looking to God day by day for his strength and grace isn't biblical assurance, but it's presumption. And then we're led by the Spirit of God. Same idea. Doesn't mean supernatural revelation. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit speaks personally to us and tells us what to do. It has nothing to do with charismatic gifts at all. It has everything to do, as we said, with what we just talked about. Living our life according to the inspired Word of God, the direction He gives through the Word, and not living according to the flesh. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And how do we know we're the sons of God? Led by the Spirit of God. We value His Word. We obey His Word. Not perfectly, but progressively. We learn more and more and more of Him. And He leads us further and further and further through our pilgrim's progress in this world. And we have the witness of the Spirit. Verse 15. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Does the Spirit of God live in you? If the Spirit of God lives in you, there's a holy communication going on that you may not even be aware of and conscious of. The Spirit of adoption causes us to cry out to our Father in heaven. That's why it says, Abba, Father. That's just a way of saying like daddy. It's the way that a child would respond to their dad. Why do you go to God in prayer? Maybe I should ask this. Do you go to God in prayer? If you have assurance of salvation and you never pray, I'm not talking about, I mean, we should. We should have times that we go alone, privately, into our prayer closet, so to speak, and seek Him by ourselves. We should have that. And we should do that. It's a discipline. But if you never pray, and if you don't think about God, and if the only time that God comes into your thoughts and minds is, oh, it's Sunday, I've got to go to church, that's right, there's God, then I say, I think your assurance of salvation would be presumptuous. If a Christian cries out, Abba, Father, he may not think about the Lord every single waking moment of his life, but he thinks about Him often. And he knows that there's a God, and he knows that God's his Father, and he cries out to God. And I would think your experience would be very much like this, that maybe you're just going through trial, going through the day, and something happens, and you go, Lord, help me through this situation. It would just be a natural thing that you would do, because it's Abba, Father. It's the cry that a helpless child makes to his dad. If the only time you think of God is by force of habit on Sunday, then I do think you have something to worry about and concern that there should be. But the Spirit bears witness with our spirit and drives us to the Lord, not as often as we wished and not as perfectly as we wished. We got to make sure that we don't absolutize these things. But it's got to be there. And the truth of the matter is, a prayerless Christian is not a Christian at all. It's not even possible. I don't believe it's possible according to the Word of God. Suppose there's a human illustration. They break down. But suppose there's a really good family with a great father. And the father goes off to work. And he's got a little five-year-old child at home. And the time starts drawing near for the father to return home. What's that little five-year-old do? It's got a sense of anticipation, right? And they're glad to see their daddy again. And when their daddy walks through the door, they're happy. And they want to talk to their dad and tell him how their day went. And wouldn't it surprise you if it went just the opposite way? If there's a great family and all is well, it's not dysfunctional, and the father comes home from work, and the child looks up and says, who are you? Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, you live here. That's right. Yeah. Well, things can get that bad humanly because of sin. But the Heavenly Father has no sin. And He has no divinity. He treats us nothing but good, nothing but well. And we're glad in His presence. We're glad to know Him because of the Spirit that lives within us and causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, in the witness of the Spirit. So if you have God's Spirit within you, if you've had your heart changed by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and you have some degree of faith and repentance in your life, and the Holy Spirit within you is going to prompt you to cry out to God, something that you wouldn't do naturally. And verse 17 is the transition of verse that takes us to the glory of the Christian life and to the rest of the chapter. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The prosperity gospel teaches us that God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Yet the Bible talks about Christians suffering. The Bible talks about Christians laying down their life and being martyred. And that's not very healthy. It ain't going to make you wealthy. But I guess it is wise. Because this present life is nothing to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. My friend, don't ever get to the point of thinking just because you're going through hard times that God doesn't love you. Don't ever get to the point just because you think that you're having a lot of problems that you must not be a Christian. Christian life is a life of suffering. It's a life of troubles. It's a life of trials. But it's a life of growth, and it's a life of calling out to our dad in heaven and crying out to him and crying out to him and crying out to him, which takes us away from ourselves and focuses us on Him. And that's where our focus needs to be, because I'll tell you the truth. At least it's true for me. I'll speak for myself. Self-centered. Think about myself a lot. Think about myself almost 24/7. And we need to be thinking about Him. And we need to be thinking about others. We need to be thinking about what we can do in the kingdom of God for the glory of God. We love Him because He first loved us. His love is unchangeable. Our love rises and falls like the tide. It ebbs and it flows. But Christ is the rock, the firm anchor of the soul, as we read in Hebrews chapter 6. And we come to Him in simple faith and humble repentance. And you can rest assured, it is true, that if you do come to Him, you'll in no wise be cast out. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. We thank You for the witness of the Spirit, which is not something, Father, that we build up in ourselves, but it's something that You have done for us. It's the change that You have made. It's the work that You have done. We thank You for the adoption as sons. And Lord, again, it's something that You have done. We thank You for Your electing grace. And Father, this is what You have done. And we thank You for this life that we live of faith and repentance that comes from conversion. Father, this is Your work too. This is what You cause too. But Lord, I thank You that You allow us to walk through this present time of trouble and trial, knowing that the day is coming when we'll have no troubles, knowing that the day is coming we'll have no trials, knowing the day is coming, we'll have no health problems. Knowing the day is coming, we'll have no limitations like we have today. We'll have no weaknesses. We'll have no doubts. Faith will have become sight. And Father, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Father, we look forward to that day. If there's any here today, Father, that do not have assurance of salvation because they do not know You, Lord, don't let them rest in simple presumption. But let them come as penitents and ask, Father, for You to do the work for them that only You can do. And we give You thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.